chapter 20. If you're reading one of the Pew Bibles in front of you, that will be on page 647. Now, Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was the chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror of on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, and the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die. And there you shall be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me, for whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout, violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him, say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived, then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hands of evildoers. Curse the day on which I was born, the day that my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave, and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?"
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here. My name is Joe. I'm the pastor here at Rosalie Church, and it is great to be worshiping with you this morning. We have, if you're visiting today, been working through the book of Jeremiah, and we have reached chapter 20, and it has been a grueling struggle for us to work our way through this book. There's been some very deep and heavy thoughts that we've had to come to terms with, and it is the same today, but today I hope that we will see in this passage, in this song, this prayer of Jeremiah, something that actually will give us a great amount of courage and hope as we walk in the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful once again for your word, that it lights our path, that it guides us, that it speaks truth to our hearts. Lord, it might not feel good all the time, but we are grateful that you use your word to transform us and to sanctify us. And we pray that you would do that again for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you ever have one of those teachers at school that was always looking for interesting ways to illustrate their point? Maybe an elaborate experiment, something they set up in the classroom, something visual, a movie or a video. Those teachers tended to be the ones that you liked going to their classes because it was always interesting. There was always something different. We had a PE teacher when I went to school, and he liked to do this. He liked to give visible examples of things. And one time he was trying to teach us about spinning and how the more weight that's further away from the center of rotation, the slower you'll spin. And as you bring that towards the center of rotation, the faster you'll spin. He was trying to teach us how to do spins for throws and stuff in athletics. But anyhow, so he just demonstrated this in the class by sitting on one of those office chairs that spins around. And he puts his legs and his arms right out, and he got a couple of boys to spin him around. And then he tucked himself in, and he was slow, fast, slow, fast. And we all got the point. All right, but then he said, all right, well, the more weight you have to displace during that movement, the faster and the bigger the change in speed will be. So he got two of the biggest shot puts, and he put them out in his arms, and he put his legs out again, and he got the boys to spin him around again. And he was going quite fast, and then he pulls the weight in, and such was the change in speed. His point was proved by the fact that the chair sort of went a bit out of control. He went out of control, and two shot puts went flying in different directions across the room, narrowly missing students, chairs, desks, and crashing into the wall and even leaving a little dint in one of the walls. Now, he was pretty embarrassed, as you can imagine, as the class laughed off our near miss at death by a shot put. But I'm pretty sure we remembered his point, because visible and tangible illustrations are often the most powerful way to learn. God knows this, and so sometimes to get a point across to his people, particularly when they were very stubborn of heart, he called his prophets to act out bizarre illustrations in order to communicate the word to the people. After we last left Jeremiah back in chapter 17, he was wrestling with how God could both be just and yet be merciful. How his message of destruction that was coming could be vindicated and proved true, but the people that Jeremiah loved and that God loved still see compassion and mercy. It was a tough wrestle that we looked at last week. Well, in the next couple of chapters, God calls Jeremiah to act out or to utilize some visible, tangible illustrations in order to get through to the people. In chapter 18, God calls him to go to the house of a potter. And the potter was working on clay. And as the potter was working on clay, trying to fashion some sort of vessel, the potter realizes that it's not going to work. The clay doesn't want to go in the direction and the shape that he wanted it to go, and so he squishes it down, starts again, and makes something completely different. And God says to Jeremiah in the midst of this to tell the people that he can be just like that potter. And just because he had started to fashion the people of Judah into the people of God, and that he had promised to turn them into his people, that God was well within his rights to stop. If the clay of Judah didn't want to go into the shape that he wanted, that God could just stop, squish it, and form something else. In fact, form a vessel that was only fit for destruction. Kind of like those fake plates they might give you at a Greek wedding. They bring them out after your meal so you can smash them. That the only purpose they're created is to be smashed. And God said, look, Judah, I'm well within my rights to change my plan for you. That I can, just like a potter can change his plan, if you don't want to go into the shape that I want you to be in, I can fit you for any shape, even a shape of destruction. And then in chapter 19, again Jeremiah is called to go to a potter's shop and purchase an earthenware pot. And then he's to go and get all of the leaders, the elders, the priests, and take them out to a valley. And there in that valley, he was to proclaim before them all of their sins, all of the crimes that they committed, all of the things they have done against God, the fact they had forsaken him, that they had embraced idols, that they had treated one another unjustly, and that they had trusted in their military alliances rather than trusting in God alone. And then he was to take that earthenware jar and smash it to pieces right in front of them and say, this is what God is going to do to you. He will smash you to pieces. Right here in this very valley that we're standing, you will be slaughtered. You will be broken into pieces, and there will be complete destruction right here where we're standing. And just like the visible, tangible illustrations that your teachers used, they're probably the ones that stuck in your head the most, these prophetic illustrations stick in the minds of the people. In fact, they invoke the leaders of the nation into great anger and hatred. They did not miss Jeremiah's point. They did not miss what was being said. And as you can imagine, being described as a dud bit of clay that would be molded into a pot that was only going to be smashed beyond repair in a valley didn't really impress the people of Judah that much. And so here at the start of chapter 20, where Zach started reading for us, we find Jeremiah at the mercy of one of these priests, Pashur, the chief elder of the temple. Jeremiah had made an example of pottery. Now Pashur was going to make an example of Jeremiah. And so he took Jeremiah and he had him beaten publicly. And then he had him locked in stocks overnight. It is the kind of medieval picture you have of some poor peasant with their head and arms locked in a piece of wood, there for everybody to see their shame. Probably his face beaten and bloody, there for everybody to see, right in the gate of the temple, right there where everybody is going to see him. Jeremiah wanted to make an example of pottery. Pashur was going to make an example of Jeremiah. The irony here is almost sickening. Jeremiah had only ever spoken the word of the Lord with faithfulness and with courage. But the one who was supposed to be the priest of the Lord, the leader of the Lord's house, was a faithless coward who tried to oppress the word of the Lord. There's no doubt that Pashur hoped that beating and making a public spectacle of Jeremiah, disgracing him in front of the people, would silence him in some way. That swaying the people's minds against him would lead him to abandon his cause. This is why you stick somebody in stocks. This is why you publicly beat somebody. But Pashur couldn't be more wrong. In verse 3, we see that upon release, the first thing that comes out of Jeremiah's mouth is anything but silence and submission. Instead, he declares a prophetic judgment against this false priest. The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. It's difficult to determine the meaning of Pashur's name. It could be derived from the word for glorious or the word from liberty. But either way, it's a very good connotation. But there's no mistaking the new name that God gives this priest. Magor Misabib, or terror on every side. See, Jeremiah made an example of the pottery, and Pashur had made an example of Jeremiah, but now God was going to make an example of Pashur, naming him in relation to the terror that he would bring to himself and those around him. The terror that he would preside over. He would be the chief elder of the house of the Lord when the house of the Lord is destroyed. Terror on every side. Verses 4 to 6 tell us of the coming Babylonian destruction that would happen on his watch. Persecuting the servant of the Lord had sealed his fate along with the rest of the nation. Pashur, this priest, this shepherd of the nation, had led the people into proving they were a dud bit of clay that God was now molding for destruction. Growing up in Christianity, we're taught to look back at the Old Testament and figures like Jeremiah and see them as heroic, to view them through heroic glasses. And it's easy to see Jeremiah in this moment just like this. There's a bit of us when we see Jeremiah beaten, shoved in the stocks, persecuted, far more than any of us have probably ever experienced. And yet he steps out of that punishment, and the first thing that comes out of his mouth is this almighty burn. He just snaps Pashur. God prophetically through Jeremiah speaks judgment, and there's part of us that just goes, yeah, stick it to him. Good work, Jeremiah. Still faithful, still true. Good for you. Hero of the faith. We're excited. We celebrate. But Jeremiah's response, the next thing that we see that comes out of his mouth, is not bravado and boldness. Because where we attempted to celebrate, Jeremiah mourns. The rest of this chapter takes the form of a psalm of lament that is dripping with the passion of pain and suffering. We're not unfamiliar to this kind of lament. We see plenty of them in Scripture, right throughout the Psalms. There are Psalms of lament, and even already in Jeremiah we have seen these laments and complaints that he has offered to God. But none quite like this one. We're used to the classic lament, where the suffering of the author or God's people is recounted with passion, with hints of despair, but eventually the psalmist or the author will move through his emotions and eventually arrive at a place of hope as he trusts in the victory, the mercy, the steadfast love, the faithfulness of God. We're used to that journey. The psalmist takes us down into the pit but eventually brings us back to the mountaintop. We love it. We think there's hope. But Jeremiah's lament here doesn't fit this mode. Rather than down into the pit and up to the mountaintop, it sort of goes into the pit, up to the mountaintop, and back down to an even deeper, darker pit. And that's where it finishes. We look at it and we go, that's not the lament we want. That's not the psalm we want. These are not the words of the hero that we want. In fact, some of his words here look anything but heroic. They actually maybe even seem a little bit faithless or ungodly. Jeremiah looks nothing like the hero of the faith we want him to look like. But as we pour through this psalm of lament, I want us to be confronted not only with the magnitude of what he is saying, but more so with the magnitude of what he feels and the way the scriptures here invite us to express our feelings as well. Jeremiah's lament begins, verse 7. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everybody mocks me. For wherever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. Shock number one hits us like a slap in the face. Jeremiah feels like God has deceived him. This is shocking because right throughout the scriptures, deception is associated with one character more than any other, the character of the devil. This is the primary work of the devil, deception. He deceives Eve in the garden, and he's been deceiving ever since. That's how we view the devil in Scripture. And so to associate God with the work of deception is a bold claim indeed. So what does Jeremiah mean here? We have to understand that sometimes prophets, psalmists speak words in Scripture that actually aren't true about God, but they're true to their feeling in that moment, how they feel in that exact moment. They are true of their feelings if they are not true of God. It seems clear here that his accusation of deception centers around the main task that God had called him to, the proclamation of his word, and specifically his word concerning the coming destruction of Judah. Here he says it has made him a laughingstock, and it has become a reproach and derision to him all day long. In verse 9, it even says it compels him against his own strength and his sense of better judgment. If I say, I will not mention him, or speak more any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary from holding it in. I cannot. And in verse 10, he explains that all this has done is brought to him terror on every side. He feels like the very curse he proclaimed against Pashur has come to rest on him. So Jeremiah pictures the word of God here being a relentless power that he cannot overcome, an overwhelming force in his life that compels him to speak out. But when he speaks out, he's left open to attack and abuse by those who hate God. It's like with God, he can't win. Jeremiah feels deceived because God's word is so compelling, his call so commanding that he can't resist it. But that this same word, this same call earmarks him for ridicule, threat, and persecution. It's like Jeremiah is saying, God, you are so relentlessly true, so relentlessly compelling that I cannot deny you. I cannot refuse you. I cannot hold your word in. It burns in me and needs to be released, and I can't keep it back. But my dedication to you has brought me nothing but scorn, nothing but terror on every side. What's the deal? Have you deceived me, God? Have I been deceived? In our suffering, let's admit it, it's easy to feel like we've been deceived. While we know that following Jesus gives no guarantees of a perfect life, when we look at the world we live in and see the relative comfort and pleasure enjoyed by all the people around us who have rejected God, we do tend to feel a little bit ripped off, like we've been cheated. It's tempting to think that us Christians have been cheated into a more complicated and frustrating life because of our trust in God. Think about it. When ridicule and scorn come in our workplace because we claim to believe in God, it would be so much easier just to be silent. So much easier just to go to a private faith and not talk about what we do at church or what we believe to be true or what ethics and morals flow from our faith. It would be so much easier just to eat our lunch at the work table in silence. Just maybe even embrace agnosticism. But the gospel compels us. The word of Jesus is inside us. It's like a fire in our bones. We know it to be true. And so we speak the truth in love. But when we do it, we bear even more scorn because of it. So much less complicated. So much less messy if we just sat there in silence. But knowing that Christ is true, knowing that his gospel saves, knowing that judgment is coming, it compels us to speak. And our life becomes complicated for it. When sickness strikes and steals our freedoms, it would be so much easier just to give up on God, just to forget about God, to satisfy our flesh and get whatever enjoyment we can out of this life while we can get it. But his word stirs within us and calls us to trust in God's plan. And we know that this is going to be more frustrating. We know that this might be a life of more pain and sorrow, but we can't help it because we know Jesus to be true. When a loved one is stolen from us, It would be easier just to curse God and forget about him. But then the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And so we can't help but do the hard work of wrestling with God, asking, why did you take my mother? Why did you take my brother? Why did you take my friend? Why did you take my child? So much easier just to forget about it. Forget that God exists. Forget that there's an eternity. And just go on with life, not asking those difficult questions and wrestling. But because we know Jesus to be true, it makes our life more complicated. The life of the godless seems so much easier, fun, carefree. And so like Jeremiah, we can feel cheated by God because he compels us to believe in him. But this belief creates messiness, confusion, pain, and even persecution that would not be present in our life if we just abandoned him. And if this song of Jeremiah teaches us anything, it's okay to admit that. It's okay to tell God you feel cheated. It's okay to tell God about this struggle. It's okay. The servant of the Lord, the prophet of God, Jeremiah here, can tell God to his face that he feels deceived. He feels cheated. He feels like he can't win with God. We have permission to do that as well. We have permission to tell God that this struggle is real. Don't pretend it's not real. It is. Jeremiah gives us permission to be honest about our struggle, feeling as though maybe the Christian life has cheated us in some way. But while Jeremiah feels deceived because he knows with God he can't win, he also knows with God he can't lose. Verse 11. But the Lord is with me like a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. See, God had not deceived Jeremiah. Yes, God had called Jeremiah and given him no choice but to follow this call. Yes, God's word had compelled Jeremiah and he couldn't hold it in. Yes, God's word had placed Jeremiah right in the crosshairs of all who opposed God. But it was no deception, even though it might have felt like one. Because God stood in the crosshairs with Jeremiah. He stood next to Jeremiah in his struggle. And he didn't just stand there, he stood there as a dread warrior. I don't know what image that conjures up in your mind, a dread warrior. But it's like this undefeated champion soldier who has taken all before him, who cannot be defeated, whose presence riding at the front of an army on a horse gives all of the soldiers confidence, gives hope to the rest of the army. There is God, the dread warrior, the mighty force. God's track record of deliverance gave Jeremiah confidence that while his life had been turned upside down by God's call and it felt like he could never win, he knew he could never lose, that he would never be defeated, that God would have the ultimate victory, that God would vindicate his prophet, that God would fulfill the word that Jeremiah had spoken. And so in the midst of the messiness, the confusion, the feelings of deception and cheatedness, he praises God. Verse 13, sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoers. This is the tightrope of faith that so many of us walk in our thinking about God and our life of following him and our lives of suffering. On the one hand, it feels like our belief in God doesn't let us win, that we can't just let it go and enjoy life and have carefree existence. We can't just ditch God like the rest of the world. But at the same time, we know we can't lose. Because no matter how bad things get, a victory has been won that cannot be reversed. Our dread warrior stands victorious beside us in the crosshairs of this life and will never be overcome. He will never be defeated. And we will taste of his victory. And that is where we live. Somewhere in between, feeling as though we have been cheated and that our life is difficult, complicated and messy and maybe even more suffering introduced to it because we're Christians, because we are compelled by God, because we know him to be true, it creates messiness. And yet, despite the messiness, we know we will have victory, that we're on the winning side, that Jesus, the dread warrior, has won victory for us. This is where we walk. We walk in the midst of this. And this is where we would like the psalm to stop. We would like it to stop right here because that feels okay to us. There's that note of hope, that note of praise that we would like this song to end on, but it doesn't. Because this battle, this tightrope between feeling cheated and ripped off in our Christian faith and but knowing that we will be victorious, that still hurts. That's just not something we can just chalk up on a board somewhere and say, oh, well, move on, all good. We still have to live that day by day, walk in that battle, balance on that tightrope. The battle still hurts. And this is why Jeremiah's song is beautiful. Sure, it doesn't end on the high note of hope that we would feel more comfortable with, but it does end honestly. Verse 14 and 15. This is just tragic, really. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. There are not many more sorrowful statements in Scripture than this. In the Jewish culture, the birth of a son, oh, it was the best thing. It was the most joyous thing that a father and mother could ever experience. A mother to give her husband a son and an heir. A father to hear those words, you have a son. Your name, your legacy, your land will continue. That is good news. But here Jeremiah looks back and sees his birth announcement as not good news. Not the good news that it would have been at the time, but in hindsight, he sees it as a day of misery, a day of curse. See, if the prophet had been set apart from before the foundation of the world, before he was born for this prophetic task, then the day of his birth did not mark joy, it marked sorrow. It would mean that God's destruction was going to come. It would mean that he would have to come and he would have to shoulder this burden in his life. In fact, in verses 17 and 18, he wishes that he'd been killed before birth, because that would have been preferable to the weight that he carried now and the impending doom that he preached. I can't think of many more sad things than an unborn child dying in their mother's womb. I can't think of it. But he wishes that his mother was his grave. It's just tragic. The deflated despair we see in Jeremiah here, it is tragic. Even though he knows he's on the winning side, he knows that vindication and victory is coming, he knows that that would actually mean that the wrath of God would come against the nation. That every prophecy he spoke against his persecutors like Pashur meant the total destruction of Judah was closer and closer. Yes, God had the victory, and that he would be on the side of that victory, but it would still feel hollow. It would still be painful. It would still hurt like mad. And you and I both know that in this world that we live in this battle that we fight in, it can so easily leave us deflated. And the normal Christian line here is, but it's okay, God's won the victory. He'll make everything right. And that's 100% true. But we still have to agree with Jeremiah, don't we? That this battle still hurts. This battle stinks. It stinks that some of us here today have to endure scorn and ridicule from workmates, from family, from neighbors. That stinks. It stinks that some of us here today have to live with debilitating illness. That stinks. It stinks that many of us here in this room still live with a hole in our life left by someone that we lost. That stinks. It stinks that there are churches full of self-righteous legalism that push people away from Jesus. And it stinks that there are other churches that preach a false Jesus and give people false hope. It stinks that thousands of young boys and girls every year are sold into sexual slavery. It stinks that refugees are forced from their homelands to live in squalor and suspicion in other lands. It stinks that unborn babies are being slaughtered in their thousands every year. And it stinks that so often we're told we're not supposed to feel anything about this. So often we feel as though we can only approach God through some formulaic religious mantra. That there are certain postures and prayers that we have to come to God with. And I've counseled people who have felt incredibly distant from God right at the moments they need us to be closest to Him. Or because they felt there was no avenue for them to air their true feelings. That feeling cheated by God was somehow an unholy thought. That feeling like, why was I born? That is somehow an ungodly thought. All too often, these people, they then put up a wall between them and God. They feel bitter in their hearts because they can't be honest with their God. Maybe they walk away from God altogether because they thought that their genuine feelings were blasphemous and that God didn't want to hear them. But Jeremiah can complain to God, complain against God, even accuse God. In all honesty, because that's how he felt. It wasn't wrong for him to feel that. It wasn't wrong for him to communicate to God. That's how he felt. See, Jeremiah is a hero of the faith. But he's not the hero we want. He's the hero we need. It's neither heroic nor faithful to hide your true feelings behind a veil of religious pretense. To come to God with flowery words of faithfulness and victory when really deep down inside you feel like rubbish. You feel like loss. You feel cheated. You feel like you wonder why you were ever born. Don't think that your stoic stiff upper lip makes you strong. It is a demonstration of the strength of your faith. Faith in the midst of suffering is not found in the capacity to suppress our true feelings, but in our willingness to open our hearts to God, no matter how ugly our thoughts and feelings might be. Think of Jesus, who, when confronted with his impending agony, pleaded that his cup be taken from him. And Jesus, who when bearing the full weight of God's wrath upon him on that cross, cried out, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? The Son of God, the servant of God, the most faithful person to ever walk this planet, felt forsaken by his Father and told him. And if he can do that, so can we. Jesus was not being faithless. Jeremiah was not being faithless. No. In fact, their ministry is the same at this point. The persecuted prophet who was not the hero we wanted, but the hero we needed. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. Jesus wept in the garden. Jesus cried out on the cross. Jesus was overwhelmed with emotion and let it flow so that we might know the extent of his love. Faith in Jesus in the midst of your battle, in the midst of your suffering, will not be seen in you being heroic, brave, putting on the happy face in the midst of it. Will actually be seen in how prepared you are to confess to God your true feelings. How prepared you are to be vulnerable to God. That's where faith is seen. That's where the strength of your faith will be seen. Not in your stiff upper lip, but in your blubbering lip, if need be. Because faith is all about who we come to, not what we look like. It's all about who we come to and where it would be easy to give up on Jesus and less complicated to give up on the Christian life and less messy to give up on God. It's faithful to trust in him and to come to him and to confess to him and to plead with him and to tell him exactly how you feel. I do not want Rosalie to be the kind of church where your genuine, honest feelings in the midst of your suffering have to be somehow pushed into some box, left in the boot of your car before you come in here. I want you to be in here and be able to express the truth that is on your heart, exactly how you feel, even if it seems ugly. Even if it seems ungodly, if the feeling is true, God wants to know about it. And your brothers and sisters want to know about it because they want to bear that burden with you. Yes, Jesus is our dread warrior. Yes, he stands in a victory that cannot be overturned. Yes, there is hope for us. But we have to admit that walking towards that hope still hurts. Walking in that hope even hurts at times. Let's be an honest church. Let's have the faith to be able to come to our God and tell him exactly how we feel. There's hope in your suffering, but there's also honesty. Honesty. Our God doesn't smite us if we are honest with him. And God doesn't crush us and push us away if we say something that doesn't fit the mold of what seems nice and palatable. Our God stomachs our unpalatable thoughts. That's who he is. That's how big he is. That's how big his victory is. And if that's how big it is, we can be honest. We can be honest with our God, just like his own son was honest with him. My God, why have you forsaken me? So if I call you to anything this morning, I want to call you to honesty with God, even if it's ugly. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your love is so big, so relentless, so all-encompassing, that you can even love the unlovely, the ugly. You can even love us when our thoughts feel like accusing you. You can even love us when we feel like we wonder why we were even born. And you long to know. Your Father's heart longs to know how we feel. Thanks for Jeremiah. Thank you that he was not the hero we wanted, He didn't write the song that we wanted here, but he wrote the song that we needed. He was the hero that we needed. The hero who can tell us that our ugliness, our messiness, our brokenness, the weights that we bear, that you want to hear about them. You care about them enough to hear them, even if it seems ugly. And thank you, Lord, that above all else you stand as our dread warrior. That you have won a victory that will be declared and vindicated one day. That we will stand with you in victory, Lord. But help us to be honest as we walk through the messiness and the hurt and the suffering on our way to that victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.